All right, let us get started with this Acts chapter 19. Let's dive into it. We're going to go through it. I'll give you all the stuff that I found out, researched about it. Stop and briefly take a look at two of the things, one in chapter 19, one in chapter 20, that I think is really important. So, Paul has now finished up his trip into Corinth, and he's heads now into this really cool place called Ephesus. He wrote a letter to the people in Ephesus. That letter was entitled Ephesians. Good, that's right. Yeah, it was kind of a match there, isn't it? Isn't that kind of cool? Yeah, everyone's like, well, what does Ephesians mean? Well, he went and started this church in Ephesus, and then later on afterwards, he wrote back to these people and called the Ephesians. And we hear again about this gentleman, Apollos. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. Now, Apollos did a lot of work in Corinth, and we know this because seven times in the book of 1 Corinthians, Apollos' name is mentioned. So Apollos' main ministry was in Corinth, and Paul had to write because there was a lot of division happening within the Corinthian church about who should they follow, because Apollos was this real dynamic speaker, a man that knew how to debate. He was a man of many words, very learned. And Paul was also there, and Paul was very knowledgeable, a good debater. We're not too sure exactly what he looked like. Some people, there was some stuff in some early church writings that say that he was bald and bow-legged and kind of short and squatty. You know, it's not the type of thing you'd think about Paul, but that's a good picture of him. That's what I kind of keep in the back of my head. And people were saying, well, who should I follow? Should I follow Paul or should I follow Apollos? And Paul had to correct all that it's not, you don't follow a personage. You don't follow a personality. You follow one and only person, and that's Jesus Christ himself. So Apollos is at Corinth, and Paul heads down and goes to Ephesus. There he finds some disciples and asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, Holy Spirit who? No, we have not even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. Now, this is interesting because we got to figure out who these disciples were. If they haven't heard about the Holy Spirit, chances are they're not Paul's disciples. They're probably not any of the disciples that were there at the time of Pentecost. You'll probably have to go back a lot further, and there was probably one guy who did not have that outpouring of the Holy Spirit come upon him. This guy was named John the Baptizer. And John the Baptizer actually had quite a number of disciples. Let's take a look at some PowerPoint up here, and you'll see these disciples. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. So when John the Baptizer was walking around teaching and preaching, he didn't know anything about this holy. Well, he had preached that the Holy Spirit was going to come, but he had never experienced it himself, that outpouring. Luke 8, John's disciples told him about all these things, calling two of them. He sent them to the Lord to ask, are you the one who is to come? So we expect some of us. So we hear more about John's disciples. One more. Shum, Matthew, John's disciples came and took his body. This was after John the Baptist was killed and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. So these disciples probably were still hanging around, and they landed here in Ephesus, and they hadn't even heard about this thing called the Holy Spirit. So Paul said, what baptism did you receive? They said, well, we received John's baptism. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance with just simply water, and he had foretold that there would come a time when there would be this baptism of the Holy Spirit, this baptism, this outpouring of God's power in the people. And so Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him. That is Jesus. John the Baptist was the big forerunner to Jesus' main ministry. He prepared them. So on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There's about 12 of them. So they learned a little bit more about who Jesus was all about. They learned about his ministry. They learned about this thing that happened in the book of Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. They speak in tongues and prophesy. The beginning of the roots of the church in Ephesus. Now, let me step back a moment and make sure that you understand Ephesus is like the superstition capital of the world. I mean, they just had so many different superstitions, so many different gods, and their main god that they had was a female god named Artemis. We're going to learn a lot more about Artemis a little bit later on. It really helps us when you understand the Ephesian letters, that they were rooted in superstition and they had some major problems. So let's keep going. Paul enters the synagogue, and he spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. That's, again, typical Paul fashion. Doesn't know where to go. Let's go to the synagogue. Start with the Jewish people. And let me tell you about the kingdom of God. It actually did come. It was in this person named Jesus Christ. And he was the one that fulfilled all this Old Testament prophecy. And so now, this is who you should believe in. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. Surprise, surprise. It seems to happen in absolutely every single town that he goes in. He always seems to have these problems. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with them and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. I underlined a word there, a very cool word, daily. Again, we've been talking about this idea that the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, the relationship we have with God, is not some Sunday morning gig. Now, Sunday morning is fabulous. I absolutely look forward to Sunday mornings. I love coming in here and meeting all you and talking with all you and singing some great songs and eating some good chocolate waxy donuts. But if that's just not where it should end. I need to be eating chocolate waxy donuts absolutely every single day. No, I should be... No, that would be very bad for me. I need to be daily, and again, Paul was one of those people that worked. It's not like he didn't have another job. He was a full-time tent maker and preacher at the same time. He constantly was working with his hands, and he was constantly preaching. He had two full-time jobs, and yet he still found this time to hang out with other believers and other Christians and talk about who Jesus Christ was and to have that worship absolutely every single day. So let me tell you, if Paul can do it, I believe so can you. And they entered into this place, the lecture hall of Tyrannus. We have from one of the variants that they preached that he spoke between 11 a.m. and 4 p.m. because it was the hot part of the day and the lecture hall was probably empty. So he just gathered there for 5 hours teaching and preaching. And then he would go on his way and do whatever, maybe do some more work or maybe do some more preaching. But this was Paul's daily life. He always loved to hang around with God. Again, I encourage you more and more and more that daily we should be in that lecture hall. Daily we need to be with God. Now, and this went on for 2 years. So add 2 years with the previous 3 months. We're looking at Paul's largest time span, the longest time span that he ever spent with any church. The church at Ephesus. This comes into play a little bit later on. So just kind of put that in the back of your head. So that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, it's kind of tough when we talk about the province of Asia because we're not quite sure. Nowadays we think of this big, huge continent, Asia. There is this little bit tinier area. But interestingly, if you read through Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you will hear that letter was, or there were letters that were addressed to 7 churches. Guess where all 7 churches are? Province of Asia. So if you ever wonder, I never heard of, Thyatira, or I've heard of Philadelphia. Don't they have the Sixers there? No, there's another Philadelphia back then too. And all these 7 churches, we don't have these letters to them. Well, what happened? Well, they got started because of Paul during this Ephesian ministry. He would go and preach all the way around. And so and I loved it because all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. I think that's just kind of cool. Now, God did, underline these next two words, extraordinary miracles. I don't know if this is just redundant or what. I'm sitting there reading this, and finally someone pointed out to me, have you noticed that extraordinary and miracles, aren't all miracles really extraordinary? Well, I guess there seems to be this two types of classification of miracles. Some that are just, humdrum miracles, people receiving sight and people coming back from the dead. And, these are just kind of so-so miracles. And now there's this other brand of miracles called extraordinary miracles. And again, the first thing I asked was why? Why were these extraordinary miracles happening in this time and in this place? And that's the thing I have up on the wall there. Acts chapter 19, this was my important thing I want you to understand, the extraordinary aspect. Ephesus was the superstition capital of the world. So they had a bunch of sorcerers, bunch of Ouija boards. I mean, they had, Miss Cleo hotlines all over the place. I am not kidding. They were everywhere. So what could Paul do that would somehow shake these people up enough and catch their attention fully enough so that they would understand that there was something special about him, that he wasn't just like any other traveling witch doctor coming through the region? Well, he ended up doing these extraordinary miracles. And this is very important, because I think too many of us say we live ordinary lives. I think some of us actually enjoy our ordinary lives. Nothing too fancy, nothing too outrageous. I don't know if I can handle anything that's out of the ordinary or extraordinary. But guess what? God invites you to be a part of an extraordinary movement, and that is His kingdom. And that is His love, and that is His grace. So many people, I think, are looking for something. I mean, you hear that all over the place. People are looking for something. They want something more. Why in the world do we end up watching these action TV shows? Why do we end up watching soap operas for 3 hours a day? It's because these lives are kind of on steroids, right? There's that new show coming up. I might peek at it. I'm not too sure. Hidden Hills, right? And what's their subtitle? Hidden Hills. It's like your life, only funnier, right? Yeah. Because, and why do we get attracted to stuff like that? Why do we want to watch someone's life except it's only funnier or more exciting, right? I remember that show got really popular a while ago where the whole family was involved in FBI and CIA work. Ah, that sounds exciting. That sounds like something better than that, because all I do is I go to school and listen to a bunch of boring professors, or I go to work and I do a bunch of boring work, or I just go home and it's just boring. There's nothing exciting about it. Well, guess what? The second you enter into God's kingdom, the second that you embark on this amazing journey, things are going to start happening that you would have never imagined happened before. All of a sudden, instead of saying, oh gosh, here we go, another day, you're going to be, oh my gosh, here we go, another really cool day to live. Instead of seeing that person on the street and saying, oh, there's another person, I want to avoid them. No, you're going to say, hey, there's another person, I want to engage them. Instead of shirking all this, instead of thinking that the world is this big, huge, giant burden upon you, all of a sudden you're going to have an extraordinary life. And it's going to be absolutely wonderful. And God could take that which is ordinary, that which is boring, and that's you, and that's me, and can make absolutely something amazing, and that is a full-fledged member of His family, someone that is totally and radically transformed so that you could live for God. So God's doing these extraordinary miracles through Paul. And I love this because I've heard that it happens nowadays, and I've never investigated anything, but a lot of people do this now, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Again, this is something to radically shake up these Ephesian people, because they had all these super, the word handkerchief, that makes it sound like, oh yes, here you go, here's my little handkerchief. No, Paul was a tent maker. So he, if you were working outside in the blazing sun with canvas and dust and all that stuff, you would do what a lot of people do now, and that would take a bandana, right? And you would wrap it around your head, and so that all the sweat could be collected in that. The original word for handkerchief is sweat rag. So it's not like, he's pulling off these sweat rags like, oh gosh, well, that one's dirty, I'm going to throw it away. Ah! Ah! All these people grabbing the sweat rags, running back to their house, and I am so sorry, Joshua. Did I scare you? Hi, Josh. There we go. Quiet. There we go. Yeah, Daddy's yelling too loud. Happens a lot at home, too. So these sweat rags, and I don't know about you, but if I was one of those sick people, I guess I would really want to be sick, but having Paul's sweat touch you, I don't know, that just sounds kind of icky to me. And then he had these aprons that kept the dust off that. Again, all very sweaty and gross. So these people were just, it was amazing how God was working through these ordinary things. I mean, sweat rags are nothing big. But all of a sudden, these sweat rags are taken and used for extraordinary purposes in life. Same thing with the aprons. They're just regular old aprons. There's nothing magical about them. There's nothing, superstitious about it. The fact is, it was combined with the power of God. I am so sorry, Joshua. Is he going to be okay? Oh. Okay, just move on. Okay, here we go. So the extraordinary thing started happening. I think it's kind of cool. These sweat rags and sweat aprons are curing the sick. Illnesses are leaving. Evil spirits are going. Again, to validate God's action. A lot of times people would walk into these towns and say, what differentiates you from all the other people? What makes your religion so special? Why is your God so powerful? Well, all of a sudden, these extraordinary things start taking place. And God says, I'm the one that's unique. I'm the only one that can do this. Watch out. Now, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. This has got to be one of the funniest stories in all the book of Acts. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Kind of sounds kind of awkward, right? Instead of going around saying, hey, in the name of Jesus, I drive you out, which is what Paul always did and Peter always did, they would go around saying, in the name of Jesus, you know, the one that Paul preaches, I command you to go out. So it wasn't as if they had this faith that Jesus would actually do it. They just saw these other people doing it, thought, hey, why don't we jump on the bandwagon? Looks kind of fun. Let's have our little fun in driving out evil spirits, and we'll do it in the name of this Jesus, because this guy used the formula. I guess we can do the same thing. And so they're going around doing it. Now, seven sons of Sceva. Sceva is the Jewish chief priest, had seven sons. They're going around doing this. And all of a sudden, everything goes wrong for these poor guys. They were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them. Jesus, I know. I've heard about this guy named Paul. But who are you? I really wish I was there. That had to be one of the funniest things. In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to go out. The guy just steps back. I know Jesus. Heard about Paul. But I don't know who you are. And look what this guy does. Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. I won't say it too loud. Oh, wait, Joshua's gone. They're just running out because this guy's just pummeling on them. I guess, again, it's one of those things that you always got to be careful about messing with anything that has to do with demons. A lot of people say, oh, it's just real fun and games. I'll just go and play with them. I'll just drive them out, blah, blah. You've got to take this stuff seriously lest you be running out of the house naked and bleeding. Now, you know what I really was impressed about? Because I know as a demon, these demons got to know who Jesus Christ was, right? Every time they came along his path, they said, hey, I know who you are. You're the Son of God. Have you come to destroy us now or later? And of course, Jesus was Lord of all. They even acknowledged that he was Lord of all, not Lord over their own lives and had submitted to them, but they knew who he was. But you know what was fascinating was they knew who Paul was. Now that's a reputation. Would you like to get that reputation amongst the demonic world? That you are such a knockdown, drag out dude that even the demons go, yeah, I've heard of this guy. He's pretty bad. Now, I don't want you to go around, never if you're trying to cast out a demon, don't say in the name of Jesus, this guy that I've heard about at Searchlight Ministries. No, it's all about a submission. We do have power and authority. Jesus said that you have power and authority to drive out evil spirits. So you do it amongst with faith. Now, these seven sons of Sceva, I don't know, it's just one of the funniest stories, I think, in the book of Acts. I just would have loved to be there. You know, they're probably dancing around. Woo! Ah, poof, poof, poof. Out they run. Okay, now, so this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus. They were all seized with fear. Again, this is that superstition capital of the world. And all of a sudden they hear about these seven guys getting their butts whooped by some demon-possessed man because they tried to cast him out incorrectly. So this gets around, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor because they started to see, no, it's not just a fancy little name. It's about a relationship. And that is truly what it's all about. It's not about just having some head knowledge. It's not about saying, yeah, I'm kind of acquainted with that. No, it's about having that relationship, saying, yes, I not only believe, but I submit, I trust, I follow. He is my Lord. And so Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Now, many of those who believed now came openly and confessed their evil deeds. I love this because this was the Christians. The Christians that believed now came and confessed their evil deeds. And look what they brought. A number who had practiced sorcery, brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. It's a lot of scrolls. Not a lot of drachmas. Anyone know how much a drachma is worth? See, we got to calculate. Let's see who's got the. You know, I was going to put this on PowerPoint. I totally failed to do this. Get your pen and paper. Let's see if we can do some quick multiplication. A drachma was. Oh, do you know? No, I don't know when that Bible was written. I think it's a little bit more than that now. A drachma was a day's wage. It's worth a day's wage. Okay, so let's say you make $50,000. I don't know if that's high, I don't know if it's low. What do you want, 30,000? What do you want? I just threw out a year. 50,000 a year divided by 365, that gives you how much a day's wage is worth now, multiply it by 50,000 drachmas, and you come up somewhere to the tune of, I think it's around $6 million. Shoo! What? But, you know, yes, you are. Yeah, you get vacation, but it's usually paid vacation, right? Yeah. Oh, okay. Gosh. People are horrible. Okay, maybe it is $1 million. I just calculated 365. It's going to make it easy. However you slice it, this is a lot of money. You take the day's wage of 50,000 people, put it all together, and that's how much these scrolls were worth. And I think this is kind of cool because these were Christians. These were believers already. And they had kind of these little side habits, these little side things, that's how superstitious the whole town was. That even if you were a Jewish or a Christian person, we might have a little thing here dabbling in the side. Maybe I love my horoscope, or maybe my fortune cookies really do run my life, or maybe I do the numbers so well, I got numerology. You know, I don't care what it is. These guys were so superstitious that they held on to it, and finally they just broke free from it completely. They said, fine, let's have a bonfire in the middle of the courtyard. And they burned it all. And the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Why did it grow in power? I think it grew in power because all these people are starting to totally and radically follow Jesus Christ in his way. They're going to give up everything else. I really don't care about all that stuff in the past. A lot of us love to hang on to that past. A lot of us love to say, yeah, I know what I did in the past, or I've lived really horribly in the past. I got a chance to meet with some church planters, all of whom are planting churches in Nevada and Arizona. We're meeting in Las Vegas. Hey, the buffets were cheap. And this one guy, he was really interesting. He was an ex-Baptist, and I just didn't know he was a pastor because he comes, he sits down. He's wearing a clerical collar, but he's got long gray hair pulled back in a ponytail, beard. He's got a big old, and he, you know what he pulls up in? Big old Harley Davidson. I'm like, hey, are you a pastor? This is very... And so he started to tell his story, and sure enough, he says, well, it all happened really when I was about age 40. That's when I came to know who Jesus Christ was. And then he stopped and he says, I don't even want to tell you what happened prior to age 40. And all of us, of course, started dreaming about what this guy did. He says, I was one bad character. But you know what he did? He never talked about it. You know why? Because his life began at age 40. And that's exactly what we can do with absolutely everything in the past. You just throw it all away. Just burn it all. Have a big bonfire this afternoon at your house. And just burn it all. Now, I'm not talking going burning your house down or anything like that. But in some way, give it all up. Because you got to understand that when you are a new creature in Christ, everything's brand new. That's when it all begins for you. And it grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must also visit Rome. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. This is kind of ending his time period in the third missionary journey. We are coming near to the end of Paul's life. We still have, you know, nine more chapters to go. But Paul's already starting to see the end. And his idea was that he always wanted to go to Rome. How do we know this? We got a bunch of things here up on PowerPoint, Romans 1:10, in my prayers at all times, and I pray that now, at last by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. He always wanted to get to the Roman province. And then 1:13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now. He's writing this in hopes to get to Rome. Romans 15, and since I've been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. His absolute ultimate dream was to finally end up in Spain. The totally... uncomplicated world of Spain that had absolutely nothing to do with Jesus Christ. It was the open season, open field, open market for God, for Paul and his preaching. And then Acts 23, near the end, the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage, as you've testified me about in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." So even God saying, yep, you're going to make it. You're going to make it into that Roman province. So he says, I'm going to go back to Jerusalem, and then I'm going to head back out again. Why was he going to Jerusalem? 1 Corinthians 16. Why did he end up staying in Ephesus? He was going to stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost. So he was still a Jewish person following these Jewish feasts. And so he says, I'm going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, and then I'm going to take off. And so this is what happens. And we probably figure out that he's going to stay here until Pentecost, because in Ephesus was the great shrine of Artemis. Maybe you know her as Diana or Aphrodite. She was the love goddess there in Ephesus. Huge, giant temple. And guess what? Pentecost happened right around May. What else happened in May? It was the great Artemis Festival. Everyone was coming to Ephesus if you were an Artemis lover, and you were going to come and do some religious things. I don't know if you want to know what those religious things are. You know, the same thing that happened in other towns where at the Artemis Temple they had thousands and thousands of prostitutes who would come down and help men celebrate religiously during the night. Y'all got my drift there? Y'all good? I don't have to go into detail. That's cool. All right. We find out that this huge riot is about to take place. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way a silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. In other words, he was kind of he was the boss. He was the union leader. Right, these guys had this union, and he was their leader. That he was going to go and get them all this business, and he was a silversmith himself. He called them together along with the workers in related trades, and says, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business of selling little statues. And you see in here how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says the man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." So good old Demetrius, he sells a lot of these little silver and wood shrines of Artemis, and all these people flocking to the Artemis festival are here, and there's just not a whole lot of business because all these people are going out and listening to this guy named Paul who's talking about the fact that man-made gods are no gods at all. Now, I'm one of those people that as I read this stuff, I'm always asking questions. The question I asked of this was, how did we find out about this? I mean, this sounds like a little bit of a private speech, don't you think? I mean, it's not like the disciples had infiltrated and were spying on them, or they didn't send a telegram out saying that they were responsible for this thing. How did we find out that this is what Demetrius said? Good question. Either a bunch of people afterwards became followers of Paul and told him about all that happened, and then all this stuff got relayed to Luke, or there is another slight possibility. It's a stretch because Demetrius is a popular name back in those days. But we find out in 3 John that John's writing, and he speaks of this guy named Demetrius. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. So apparently there was this guy, well known, named Demetrius, who'd become a Christian and followed the way. Could it be the same guy? I don't know. Interesting. We'll have to see when we get to heaven. So, Demetrius is causing this big, huge, giant uprising. And so, in this little closed room, you know, the smoke and the liquor, and they're all getting all excited, and they're going to rush out. And when they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" You got to cross out one word. One word does not show up in the original Greek. The word is. Great, really it should read Great Artemis of the Ephesians. And the reason why I think that that's probably a better translation is because they found inscriptions all through the city of Ephesus that had their cultic chant was Great Artemis of the Ephesians. That's what they would do. They'd get together and they'd just start, hey, Artemis of the Ephesians. I don't know what the cadence was, but they would whip themselves into a frenzy just screaming this and yelling this at the top of their lungs. So that's probably what they did. They start chanting this and they rush out and they, it's the great Artemis festival in the month of May, so they're going to get a whole bunch of people. Soon the whole city was in an uproar. This mob mentality took over, right? We say that every time the Lakers win the championship, right? People are there. They don't really know what's going on. All of a sudden, they get swept up in this mob mentality. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. There's going to be a lynching, my friends. It's going to be quite fun. They grab these two guys. Question is, why didn't they grab Paul? I mean, that's really what it is all about. They are really not furious about the way or Christianity. They got a beef against Paul himself. We get a little hit in 2 Corinthians 1:19. This could be a possibility, but chances are Paul might have been sick. He writes this, and he's writing, and the context of this passage is about all the hardships, troubles, illnesses that they faced. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. It sounds as if Paul is writing saying, I was so sick, I was at the point of death. So now Gaius and Aristarchus, two people that risk their neck, get grabbed, and they rush as one man into the theater. How many can the theater hold? Approximately 56,000 people. So, and the place gets full. The whole Artemis Festival is going along. They get all, they have 56,000 people into the stadium with Gaius and Aristarchus, and they're probably going to have a little bit of fun. Who knows what they're going to do? Maybe they're going to try and get some lions around, maybe some tigers, maybe some bears. Yeah, okay, let's keep going. Oh my, yeah, thank you. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd. I don't know, maybe he was sick and he grabbed his tissue and said, I go face these guys. You know, I don't know. Maybe he's sick. Maybe he was hidden and then this all happened. He says, I'm going to go into the theater. But the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, underline the next three words, friends of Paul. Man, Paul is one of those guys. He goes after the big boys. He's interested in the everyday common folk. But guess what? He's going after the officials, the business women. He's going after all the people in high authority and influence. And these guys, officials of the province, they were friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. And guess what? Paul actually listens. Go figure. The assembly was in confusion, right? Some were shouting one thing, some another, right? It wasn't like, we've got spirit. Yes, we do. We got spirit. How about you? And there was no waves going on. It was not this orderly type thing going on. I mean, it was pure chaos. People are just screaming. They don't, and check out this next one. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. They're like, hey, all the people are rushing into the theater. Maybe there's a show going on. They get in there and they're just screaming and yelling. The whole place is just chaos. This is the purest definition of a mob. There they are. So the Jews pushed Alexander to the front. We don't know much about Alexander. We know he was a Jewish person, probably some sort of Jewish leader. And some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, because Jews also had this strange little commandment, do not worship idols, when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours. I believe it was Great Artemis of the Ephesians. So for 2 full hours, they're just screaming at the top of their lungs. Man, what a sight. City clerk comes in. I didn't like city clerk. What, you know, who is this guy? He's got glasses, a little ticker tape. He's like, hi, I'm the city clerk of Ephesus. No. Really what it is, he's the chief officer. You know, maybe mayor, governor, I don't know. But city clerk, what kind of title is that for? The chief officer of the whole town shows up. Well, yeah, you know, you're walking around as chief officer. All of a sudden, everyone's gone. Where'd they go? They're all in the theater. Well, we better go check this out. Chief officer shows up, quiets the crowd, and says, men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Ooh, kind of cool. Big meteor rock shows up, and they're like, it's Artemis! Woo! Apparently, that's how it happened. We don't have any other historical things that validate or deny this, how it came to be, but that was the legend that had come up about it. So, therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. you've brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. They hadn't come in and said Artemis is a fake. They just said, you know, all idols and gods and goddesses are fake. So hasn't really blasphemed the goddess herself. And they didn't rob the temples, though they're claiming that they're robbing them by pointing to another god, this god of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this god who raised Jesus from the dead. So if then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, I think that's kind of funny. 56,000 people are in there with this thing, and guess who gets pointed at? So if Demetrius, right up there in row II, section F, so now Demetrius is fingered as the one starting this whole mob. They have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. They can press charges if there's anything further you want to bring up. It must be settled in a legal assembly. I wrote a little note right next to that. Wouldn't it be cool if Christians did the same? I don't know, I think of bombings in the name of Jesus Christ. Think of abortion clinics. Think of doctors killed. Riots that happen under the flagship of Jesus Christ. And here's this guy, this chief officer, and he's trying to calm everyone down by saying you should do it in a legal assembly, and I couldn't agree more wholeheartedly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events, because the Romans didn't like riots, so it would be like calling in the National Guard. They'd come in with their guns and their Uzis and their tanks, and they'd just decimate the whole place. Okay, they didn't have tanks back then. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there's no reason for it. After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. The big thing you need to know about this whole passage was the historical accuracy of Luke. All the stuff that he quoted, all the proconsuls, the legal assemblies, the city clerk, all of that stuff has been found in inscriptions. So Luke is this master historian. Now, move on. Chapter 20, when the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, finally arrived in Greece, where he had a euro, and he stayed for 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him, just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. So he's going to sail off to Syria, finds out that they're going to probably push him overboard, and they say, okay, maybe we shouldn't do that. Let's go back through Macedonia. Also, there's a textual variant here that reads that he did it because the Spirit had told him. Very cool. So he was accompanied by a few people. Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea. Hey, Aristarchus, didn't get killed in the mob scene. And Secundus from Thessalonica. Gaius, he didn't get killed either, from Derbe. Timothy, and also Tychius and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. Did you almost miss it? They waited for us. Who's with them? Luke. Luke shows back up on the scene. All of a sudden, we got this switch in character. So that means they're probably in the city of Philippi, which is where we left Luke off when they started traveling about. Paul then continued on his way. Luke stayed behind in Philippi. All of a sudden, Luke's back on the scene. So they go on, this group of people. What are these group of people doing? Well, we know this from 2 Corinthians 8:19. Says that he was chosen, he's talking about Timothy and these other people, by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. He had written about how there was this collection of offering that was taken for the Christians that were gathering in Jerusalem. So all these people were coming as this delegation with this money, and Paul was one of those people. And Luke is now with them. But we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So now we're in the city of Troas. Cool little story coming up. Maybe you've heard it, of Eutychus. On the first day of the week, let's talk about that for a little bit. A lot of people wonder, should we be worshiping on Sunday? Seems kind of odd. I mean, God did say, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Which day is the Sabbath day? Saturday. There's still even people that still worship on Saturdays. We call them Seventh-day Adventists. I actually read this book. It was kind of funny that some guy believes that there will be legislation forcing people to worship on Sunday, and he has somehow proven in this book that that is the mark of the beast and the sign of the Antichrist. So if you worship on Sunday, you're just following the devil. Go figure. I mean, I really tried to figure this guy out. I couldn't. I'm like, what is this guy saying? And he had some really weak arguments because of this first day of the week. We realize that these people are meeting when? on Sundays. Does this happen anywhere else? Well, 1 Corinthians 16:2 sure says something. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. This was their idea of the offering that was being grabbed also from... Next passage. Oh, yeah, that's it. Good, thank you. You're on top of it. I'm not reading. I'm not... I see this video 3. John 20:26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again. What were they doing in the house? They were worshiping. And Thomas was with them through the doors. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." A week later from when? Well, if you turn back to John 20:19, on the evening of that first day of the week. They're already starting it. Jesus, the Pentecost hasn't even happened. And they're already worshiping on Sunday. And then, of course, Romans really is the big one. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. I personally believe that every day should be a worship day. At least one day needs to be set aside for rest and worship. So there you go. If you've ever said, why do we worship on Sunday rather than Saturday? There's your texts to prove it. So there they are on the first day of the week. We came together to break bread. Probably a reference to communion. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. That's right, next week we're not going to meet at 10 a.m. We'll be meeting at 10 p.m. And we're going to just, no, I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that. But isn't it interesting? There he shows up and he starts preaching. He's going to leave the next day. And so all the people are like, "We love you, Paul. Your preaching is so awesome. Can you just keep talking?" Oh, thank you. Thank you. It's like a pastor's dream. Just keep on talking, man. So it's midnight. It's midnight. He's just rambling on and on. I don't know if he's rambling. He's probably got good stuff to say. And he's talking. It's midnight. There are many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Luke's there. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. Rule number one, if there is a preacher and it's hot and stuffy and you're meeting in an upper room with lamps burning, granted you might want to get some fresh air, but don't sit in the windowsill. Oh, Eutychus. I mean, just common sense, dude. What's wrong with you? So you got the picture. Eutychus is sitting in the windowsill, and we find out later it's on the third floor, right? So here's the third floor. He's getting some air. Paul's going on and on. It's about midnight. I can't keep my eyes open. And you know what's going to happen, right? The dude, when he sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Now, a lot of people like to say he probably wasn't dead because of what's going to happen next. Who was with them? Luke. What was Luke's profession? Doctor. I think Luke's going to be able to spot a dead man when he sees one. So Luke's there. He probably gives the diagnosis. Reaches down, you know. Clear. Nothing. Got nothing. The pole, you know, has got a flat line. Guy's dead. Paul goes down, throws himself on the young man, puts his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." It's kind of a cool little story. Then he went upstairs and broke again and broke bread and ate. And the idea is that he's alive now. So he goes down, kind of just picks him. He says, "Okay, here, come on, Eutychus." Picks him up. He's okay. "Hey, what do we do? Let's not celebrate. Let's go back up and do some more sermon." Yeah, let's go. So they go back upstairs. Eutychus is there. He's probably hungry after being dead for, 30 seconds. And they eat some food after talking until daylight. So the guy just keeps, I'm sure Eutychus didn't go sitting back up in the windowsill again. I'm sure all his friends are like, "You can sit down there." Yeah. Well, luckily no one else fell out of the window. So after talking till daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Yes, I could see why. So if you ever say that my sermons are long, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, they ain't long, man. I still got another, 7-8 hours to go. Okay, here we go. We're moving on. Paul's going to say goodbye now to the Ephesian elders. He's there in Troas. "We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard." He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. So everyone else is on the ship sailing to Assos, and he decides that he's going to walk it. The walk, 20 miles. So Paul's going to walk it, the sailing of it, about 40 miles, because they had to go around this cape. So Paul's now by himself. He's going to take the day off, and he's just going to walk the 20 miles. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there and arrived at Chios. These are all these little islands that are there in the Greece area that they're trying to get now down to Jerusalem. The day after that we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. So he really wants to get there, and he doesn't want to waste too much time. He knows he's probably going to hang out with these guys in Ephesus because that's where he spent most of his ministry. So from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesians, to Ephesus, for the elders of the church. You get the idea? Ephesus is about 28 miles away. He sends them grabs a cell phone, beeps them up and says, "Hey, I'm over here. Why don't you come meet me?" So the Ephesian elders pack up, trek the 28 miles to meet with Paul. Why? Again, you got to have that picture. Ephesus was the place where Paul spent most of his ministry. 3 long years. Everywhere else, he would only stay for a couple of months. So the Ephesian elders come. When they arrived, he starts talking. I want you to get the picture, first of all, because this next stuff, it's good. It is so good. He's not in the synagogue debating the Jews. He's not out by the riverside trying to convert Lydia, the executive businesswoman. He's not in trouble in front of the governor trying to plead his case. He has now brought the people of the Ephesian church that worked alongside of him for 3 long years, and he's going to say goodbye to them. So when you read this, you're not going to hear a whole lot about his defending Jesus Christ and that he is the Messiah. You're not going to hear any cool apologetic material. You're going to hear Paul's heart. And that's what's so cool about this next section. He said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews." And I underline that word tears. We're going to talk about that real quickly. I know we all would like to think of Paul as this great debater, this guy that stands up in Athens and debates people in the Areopagus, this guy that goes around fighting all the superstitions of the Ephesian church. But he was also a man that had emotion. A lot of people want to think of Paul as this great theological machine, but he just was not that. He did that because he was called to that, but he always showed his emotion. Check out these passages I have up on PowerPoint. A little bit later on in the speech, he's going to say, "So be on guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." He talks about in 2 Corinthians 2, "For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." Hold on this slide right here. I know we all see them, pastors or ministers that love to cry, right? The most famous of them all, Tammy Faye Baker, right? Makeup running. I just saw her on Oprah, too. She's doing okay, I guess. She didn't cry at all, which is kind of cool. I know that a lot of pastors and ministers love to try and evoke an emotion just for the sole purpose of evoking an emotion. Maybe they'll tell a moving story so that they'll try and get you to cry so that you will be attached. Because it is true. If you are emotionally attached to Jesus Christ, the depth of your love is just that much more. But I think some people use it absolutely incorrectly. I think some people abuse it. Why did Paul shed tears? That 2 Corinthians passage tells it all. He didn't cry to grieve them or to just evoke a response. What did he do? He did it so that you would know the depth of my love for you. Paul is a theological giant, but he loved his people. He loved his people so deeply that he cried for them. And then in Philippians, the book of joy, he tells us, "For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." Do you get the picture? Hold on this slide here. Paul would encounter people that were living as enemies of the cross of Christ, and what would he do? He would enter into the debate. He would talk to them, try and share with them how important it is to come to Jesus Christ and know his love. But he also shed tears because he loved them so deeply, he wanted to see them come to a full-fledged, living relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul was a man of tears. Jesus was a man of tears. He wept and he cried over the loss of loved ones. He wept and cried over whole cities as they rejected his love. When you think of Paul, never forget Acts 20, this moving little glimpse into his heart. It's hard to pick it up from elsewhere. He's such a driven man. But he was not so driven that he wasn't willing to show you how much he cared for those people. I guess you can say real men do cry. So there he's. He has his tears. He keeps sharing. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. I guess you can boil down Paul's message all over the place, every speech he says, wrapped up in his own heart, which is God's heart, which is that we turn in repentance, we burn the scrolls, we don't care about the value, we don't care about the cost, but we have faith in God and in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now compelled by the Spirit, actually a better translation might be bound. He was so tied up and wrapped up in following God that he uses the language of being tied to the Spirit. I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. This is kind of odd. Because Paul was shown all of his suffering. We know this from Acts 9:16. Take the flashback up on PowerPoint. I will show this. God is talking to Cornelius, and he's talking about Paul. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Paul's had a picture all along of all the stuff that is going to happen to him. And now, all of a sudden, it's at an end point. He doesn't know what's going to happen. It's the unknown future that Paul is embarking on. He's so tied into the Holy Spirit that he says, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. A lot of people ask, what is the purpose of life? What is the purpose of your life? To have that relationship with God so that you might complete the task of testifying, not only by words, but also through your life, of God's grace and forgiveness. That's the whole goal. He keeps going, now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. He springs it on. This is it, guys. The last hurrah. It's been a great ride. It's been great. It's been fun. But it's time for me to go. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. I first read that and I went, what in the world is Paul talking about? And then Acts 18:6 gives us a little bit of a picture. When the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. When he says this phrase, he is saying that he has done everything in his power, everything in his will, everything that is a part of his being in order to share God's grace and mercy. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Who are these wolves? Same words used in Matthew 7:15, the only other time in the whole New Testament. Who are these wolves? False prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. You're going to have some inward troubles because people are going to come, savage wolves, and they're not going to spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I have not stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. I underlined clothing and wrote next to it, nice pants. At least we know what he's talking about, people getting killed for their Nike shoes and how valuable they are. It was valuable back then there too. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work was help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Where's that quoted from? And we have a little note next to it of where that's in the Gospels. You don't. This is one of the first and rare occasions when we get a word and a saying of Jesus Christ that's not written also in the Gospels. So if you ever wanted to say, who said it's more blessed to give than receive? It was Jesus. But don't look up Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. You'll look in Acts for it. When he said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them the most was the statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. A very stirring and moving thing about Paul's ministry. It's time to give it up because nothing else matters but Jesus Christ. It's time to burn the scrolls because nothing else matters. You were created to praise God. You were created to live in worship of him. You were created to follow him with all your heart. You were created to testify to him. And that's what we're going to do right now. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you make our ordinary lives extraordinary because we have Jesus Christ in it. Without him, Lord, we would be absolutely nothing. We would be worthless. We'd be hopeless. We'd be lost, confused. We would be shouting in some big giant theater without having any idea of what we're saying. Yet you come to us and you change us. You testify. You show us that you are extraordinary. Lord, give us your heart, that heart that weeps for those that don't know you, that it would become such a thing for us that when we met other people that didn't know who you were, we would cry to the very depth of our souls, not in some amazing grand show of emotion, but because your love for people would be demonstrated in our lives, that we would love those people just as much. So, Lord, we come to you. Lord, as we come to this time of communion, Lord, we just ask that you would help us to bring all the junk, the scrolls, the sorcery, the junk, the past, those 40 years that we have not been living with you. We just throw it all away. We'd burn it in the fire. We'd come to you just as we are, and we would receive in humility and with tears your grace and your forgiveness, this bread and this wine, your body and your blood, that we would commune with you and with our fellow people. We pray that you would touch our minds, that you would touch our emotions, that we would come into that active relationship with you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.